All right, we are in the book of Matthew. We are looking at Jesus Christ, the Messianic King. So far, we have dealt with the coming of the Messianic King by looking at his ancestry, the birth of the King, the inauguration of the King with his baptism, the testing of the King. We saw the conditions of the test and the challenge of the test, and then the transition to the King's work. We're now in Roman numeral 2, the proclamation of the Messianic King. We saw the beginning of the King's work, and now we come to the manifesto of the kingdom. First of all, the setting in verses 1 and 2, that he comes to the mountain. And now we come to the citizens of the kingdom in chapter 5, verses 3 through 20. And he deals with, I'm going to divide the Beatitudes into three different parts as I saw the emphasis, the focus there. First of all, the Beatitudes he calls the, I will call the character of the citizens. The question that the people would ask is, he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this means that the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that the Jewish prophets had prophesied all along, was ready to come in. God was ready to bring it in. Christ, the Messianic King, was there, and you should be ready. So now they're going to ask the question, what needs to be done for this to happen? How will things change? How should we act in the kingdom? I mentioned before that in the kingdom, God will run things by the new covenant, not the old covenant. The New Testament, not the Old Testament. The new covenant is what we have in the church today, the way God deals with us. Salvation, being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We are we're not under law anymore. The old covenant was the law. The new covenant is grace. And that was the way the kingdom is going to be run, and it was a prophecy to the Jews. We were grafted in, so we know what the new covenant is all about. Our whole New Testament in the Bible is named for that New Testament, New Covenant. Now, Christ is explaining to them how this is going to be. And one of the things is that the people of the kingdom are a spiritual people. So we saw last time the first section, the citizens of the kingdom experienced the new birth. And we saw the first beatitude, the poor in spirit will be blessed. And that's the catch. That's the thing that catches your attention. Whenever you connect the poor with being blessed, people are going saying, what? 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 How can the poor be blessed? And especially the poor in spirit, they will be blessed. But then he explains how, because they will have the kingdom. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we mentioned that the proud Pharisees were rich in spirit because they thought they were such good law keepers that God was on their side. They had God over a barrel because they did everything the right way. So God didn't have any choice. He had to bless them. And certainly they were better than most of the population, but this attitude did not lead them to cry out for the grace of God. And so we saw from Romans 10:3, the apostle Paul, one of the Jews, and one of the Jews who did this, said, for they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which he gives us in the new covenant, and going about to establish their own righteousness, part of the old covenant, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So entrance into the kingdom will not come except the person humbles himself and looks to God in faith. Now, I want you to sense this, because he's saying that in the kingdom, under the new covenant, you have to have learned from the law this main lesson, that you in your own ability do not have the power to keep the law, to keep it perfectly. And he made it clear, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that's the condition. Every time you say, well, I know I'm not perfect, you are agreeing with God. Every time you say, I have kept the law perfectly, you're disagreeing with God. And you're lying to yourself. This happens either by minimizing the law, just saying, in general, I'm a good person, or emphasizing the law, but changing it like the Pharisees did. So they had their ways around it. The poor in spirit are the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, I am rich and powerful in the spirit. And the poor in spirit says, I need God. So, Christians understand this negative side of faith. We are convinced that we were sinners who deserved hell. We did not try to earn our way to heaven, but we cried out to God, to Christ, about our poverty of spirit. I do not have what it takes to accomplish this salvation. So with that, he begins. He catches their attention, and you realize again how quickly this was going by. He just, one sentence, and everything I've tried to explain here, he said it. And then he went on to the next one. But he said it in such a catchy way that it must have caught in their mind. The subconscious takes in everything and then tries to make sense of it and then sends it to your consciousness. Well, they left there going, wait a minute. My subconscious hasn't developed any of this yet, you know. Still working on that. But over a period of time, and perhaps hearing it again and again as he would repeat this message many times, parts of it various places, they would say, I begin to see that pattern develop. The second beatitude, he says, that the mourners will be blessed. The mourners will be blessed. Isn't that a strange thought? Those that are mourning will be happy. Yeah, a lot of those happy mourners. Why? Because they will be comforted. So verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this can't stand alone, because not everybody that mourns is comforted. This is pretty clear. The person who has lost their child in a terrible accident, or even worse, what comforts them, you see? So just across the board, this is not true. So it must be the second step. Once you're poor in spirit, you begin to mourn. Once a person recognizes his poverty of spirit, he begins to mourn over the load of sin. I see the law, it's a wall that I can't climb. Even with other people helping me, I can't get over that wall. So here I am with my load of sin, and I have no way to handle it. The Laodicean church forgot to mourn. Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And then he pulls away the sheet and says, you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Smyrna church was nearly the opposite. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And so only the mourner despairs of his fleshly ability to gain salvation. You see, that's why he's mourning. If he was confident he could do it by himself, he wouldn't have to mourn. To the mourner, his sin defeats him utterly. Not every kind of mourning is so blessed. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Sorrow of the world is where you're sorry you got caught. Sorry that somebody recognizes how bad you are, you see. So your cover-up failed, but that only works death. Godly sorrow is aware of guilt before God and before his holiness. Psalm 119, 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. True comfort for such mourners comes only by understanding forgiveness by the grace of God, not by law keeping. Justification is that work that God does, who counts us not only as forgiven, but counts us as perfect, as having the righteousness of God, as seeing us as if we had never sinned. The mourner may also feel the burden of the sins of their nation. Not only their own, but once they see that, then they see that they live in among a people of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. Remember Lot, described in 2 Peter 2:7, and delivered just Lot, and just here means that Lot was a just person, who was vexed with the filthy conversation, meaning manner of life, of the wicked. He was vexed by what he saw going on around him. Others have been burdened like that. Ezra 10:6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned, why? Because of the transgressions of them that had been carried away, the sins that had caused the banishment of his people. Psalm 119, 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. You have to recognize the sin in yourself first, and then you can see it all around you. Psalm 139, 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Ezekiel 9:4, Jehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark, Hebrew says, mark a mark, upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. He says, check them off. Understand who are the ones that are grieved over sin. In Daniel 9:20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, notice, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. So this is the pattern. You confess your sin, and you recognize you're in the midst of a sinful people. So mourning, it is the mourning over sin that will be comforted with the new covenant, because it is in the breaking down of self-satisfaction, the breaking down of self-sufficiency, where we say, I cannot do it, but you can. And you recognize your poverty of spirit, you mourn concerning that. And then C, the meek will be blessed because they will inherit the earth. The meek, those under authority, those who are willingly and even gladly under authority, will be blessed. Normally, these are not people that are happy, you see. I have to do what everybody tells me. I'm under authority. But he says they will be blessed because they will inherit the earth. That's pretty good inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm a little unhappy with the commentaries I read. They dance around this issue, but they don't hit it squarely. So let me explain to you what I believe is the biblical definition of meekness. Meekness is heartfelt submission to God-given authority. I have always been a person who had a tendency to challenge authority. That is to say, who are you to tell me what to do? And I think that's part of my carnal nature, but it's put me in pretty good stead, because sometimes people were telling me what to do who didn't have any right to. We need to recognize then, God has the right to tell me what to do. And if God gave certain persons authority over me, they have a right to tell me what to do. And it is my responsibility in obeying God to obey them. And once I'm settled with that, then I have the virtue of meekness. That's what meekness is. Meekness is not being mealy-mouthed and all that stuff. And they're always, these commentators are always saying, now, meekness is not weakness and so on, and because they don't have it in mind, the strength of character it takes to say, look, I'm at least as smart as the boss, and he's telling me what to do, see? But in the areas where God has given us proper authority, we will need to obey. This is in the home, obeying father and mother. It's in the church, obeying those who have the responsibility over you. It is in the government. Romans 13, first part of Romans 13 talks very strongly about not only giving submission to, but also paying the taxes and all this type of stuff to the authorities God has set up over us. And then in the business arena. Probably something else I haven't thought of there, but at least those that you serve your business master as you would if he were Christ himself. And Christ gives you that, gives you the reward of that obedience. Authorities speak for God to us in our everyday lives. We need to recognize that sometimes we're asking for the leading of God, and we want some supernatural aura to appear and say, ooh, go this way. And God doesn't work this way. He gives us the word of God that we're to understand, and then he gives us authorities. And we are to do what they say, unless they tell us to do directly opposite what God says. Daniel and his friends, they were ready to do all the things that the pagan authorities told them to do, except when it was violating God. So his three friends, when they were told to bow down to the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, they said, well, we can't do that. And he said, well, I'll kill you. And he said, well, you might kill me, but we're not going to bow. Killing us, that's your choice. Bowing or not bowing, that's our choice, and we're not going to do it. And but that was it. See, they didn't come in and assassinate the king and all this stuff, down with pagan violence and all this. They weren't overthrowing the government; they were just respectfully disobeying. Psalm 25:9: The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. This is how God leads you day by day. When Jeb was told he had to work on Sunday nights, that wasn't a particularly happy thought, and it did take him away from an evening service. But God had led that through his authority. Now, if it had been, you have to work Sunday night and murder people, then he'd say, well, I'm out of this job then. I leave this. I'm pretty sure he would. But when it was not something that was directly against the stand of God, he was led by God through that authority. All right. Today, the meek are under authority. But look at the contrast. In the kingdom, they will be in authority. And let me say this to you. It is only in meekness that you understand how to be in authority. You see? It is only as you learn to be under authority that you know how to be in authority properly. They will be in authority as they rule the earth. Today, the meek are characterized by a quiet, resigned, and patient spirit of submission. They submit first to God and then to human authority that God has ordained. There is no greater training in good leadership than being a faithful subject and servant to proper authority. This attitude emphasizes their needy condition. So the person who is poor in spirit and mourns about it says, I need God's leadership, and I will listen to the people that he put over me. I will listen to mother and father. I will listen to the church leadership. I will listen to the authorities of the government. So they recognize their needy condition. In the kingdom, Christ will be the king. David will be the viceroy, the vice king. The 12 apostles will rule the 12 tribes, and Israel themselves will rule the rest of the Gentile world. So he was speaking to the Jews at the time, and he says, you are going to be the authorities over the whole world. The Gentiles will be under you. Now, see, if they went directly from where they were to the kingdom, they would say, well, we'll rule them like they ruled us, you see. But he says, no, I want you to establish your meekness first so you understand what it's like to be under authority. Willingly, submissively, quietly under authority. And then I want you to turn into the authoritarian who deals with people in a proper way. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. And then fourth, he mentions those that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness will be blessed because they will be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see the process of it, how that the poverty of spirit recognizes something within. The emotions kick in and you say, I cry out because of the sin upon me and I can't get rid of it. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. I've tried to keep the law and I keep failing. So then I depend on God-given authority to keep me in line. But what I hunger for is the true holiness, the true righteousness, the ability to do right things. I hunger and I thirst for that. And he says, the good news is you will be filled. You will be filled. Hungering after true righteousness. Under the Mosaic law, the righteous could never be filled with the righteousness they desired. They didn't have the power, the strength. Hunger and thirst represent strong desires. This isn't, I don't know, I think I'll just have another piece of sausage. You know, that's not hunger. The hunger is when you really need the food, and thirst is when you become dry enough that it's beginning to hurt. Strong desires. So they knew something was missing in the look at me kind of righteousness they saw in the Pharisees. Under the new covenant, the Spirit of God fills them with the righteousness of God. Jeremiah 31, where he introduces the new covenant, says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. It's going to be something already put inside. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So it's something that's put within their heart. Believers and unbelievers around the world hunger for things to be righteous. I'm always amazed, really, at people we call liberals, who are always, you know, rejecting God, rejecting the Bible, rejecting Christianity, mocking Christ, and yet they are the ones for the downtrodden. They are the ones for, they want to promote evolution, survival of the fittest, and yet be for all of the charities and women's rights and all of the stuff. And the two don't mix, you know. Survival of the fittest means that the big brawny guy who beats down his wife is a good evolutionist. He's stronger, he can beat her up. The dominant ruling party that can wipe out the others, you know, good for them, they're evolutionary, that's good. Survival of the fittest. Hospitals, get rid of those weak, sickly people. Wipe them out, see? Make a hospital a big hole in the ground. People that are sick go there and you toss them in the hole. And this breeds out that. See, this is the way evolutionists should think. This is the way to promote the species. But something within these liberals say, my religion is trying to do good for the downtrodden. Where did they get that? They didn't get it from the evolution. They want things to be good. There's something within them. They would like to see the end of racism, heavy-handed domineering dictatorships, devastating diseases, misery-causing economics. All of these and more, in fact, will be eliminated in the kingdom. God has put the kingdom in their hearts. They don't know that's what they're longing for, but that's it. And the righteous things that they long for will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Those who enter the kingdom will be filled with the very things that they hunger for today. So we begin to see a spiritual rebirth, a new birth that happens. This is something you must experience. This is something that has to happen to you personally. Recognize you are not what God wants you to be, poverty of spirit. Be upset about that. Choose to be under the submission of God's authorities, but more importantly, under the authority of God by listening to his word. And then you will be filled with his righteousness as you accept Christ as Savior. So they must be born again. The second part of the Beatitudes speak of the citizens of the kingdom produce spiritual fruit. Once you get saved, you are like the fruit tree that doesn't have to work real hard at producing those apples or those plums or those coconuts or, I don't know. Is that a fruit? I don't know. You know, those bananas, it doesn't have to work hard at that. It's what it does naturally because of what it is inside. And so the Christian, once he becomes a believer, once the Holy Spirit comes within him, certain things change. And we ought to cooperate with that change. We ought to stop doing those things that hinder that change. We ought to do what God wants us to do, but the ability to do it has been put within us. So they produce spiritual fruit. First of all, we see that the merciful will be blessed because they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The world thinks that the dominant are happy. Christ says things are different in the kingdom under the new covenant. Having tasted mercy, these people become merciful. The merciful give without thought of receiving. We see our salvation as the epitome of the mercy of God. What does he gain from that? See, was he lacking something and he needed us to make up the difference? Hardly. He doesn't need anything. Then why would he help us? See, this is our way of thinking. Everybody's in it for what they can get out of it. See? You guys give to the church because you get a tax receipt. See? There's some gimmick. There's some trick to it. See? And God says, no, I saw that you needed it. I could help. And that's who I am. And so his mercy. we have received that mercy, and it builds within us the attitude that we should show mercy. Recall how the unmerciful servant was told, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" See, this is what the person who's received mercy learns. How can I receive the mercy of God and then be harsh on the people that have hurt me? I have to be merciful. So mercy shows itself in reference to guilt or misery. The person may be guilty, and I can show mercy. He may be miserable, and I show mercy. Toward guilt, mercy shows no revenge or even resentment. It's shown in the disposition to forgive. Toward misery, mercy shows no cruelty or insensitivity. Reading through the law in our devotions, God tells Israel, something about the blind, you know, don't tell them the wrong way. It's some sort of sick joke to the blind person. Yeah, go down that path, you know. He's falling into stuff. And he says, no, don't do that. The person that has a problem, show no cruelty or insensitivity. And it is shown in the disposition to alleviate suffering or to prevent it where possible. It is a tendency of heart that weeps with those who weep, as he told us in Romans 12. Mercy feels both sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is where you feel sorry for someone. Empathy is when you feel with them. You feel like they feel. You enter into that. You adopt their sorrow with them. And so mercy feels sympathy and empathy with others, for it knows well its own guilt and misery. To receive mercy, we must receive it from the very one who would normally dispense justice and punishment. This will be accomplished fully in the kingdom. So the citizen of the kingdom will produce the spiritual fruit of being merciful, for they have received mercy. Then, the next one is the pure in heart. They will be blessed because they will see God. And the pure in heart want to see God. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The world thinks that the wild party people are the happy ones. The pure in heart are the wallflowers who have to stay at home and read their Bibles. Christ says things are very different in the kingdom society. Those who received a spiritual nature become pure deep down in the heart. The pure in heart must have a clear conscience, having asked forgiveness of those that they have offended. They cannot be merely sincere, for many are sincerely wrong. They must be pure from the sins about which Christ warns. So Christ does not focus on the legally and ritually pure here. He does not focus on the technically and outwardly pure. These are proud, and they don't consider themselves poor in spirit, neither do they mourn. He focuses on the pure in heart. The new covenant sends the Holy Spirit into the heart. And that's the way things will be governed in the kingdom. The holy heart teaches the hands and feet, the eyes and mouth to be holy. So then living in the kingdom, those living in the kingdom will not see the Father who is invisible, but they will see the Son sitting on the throne of his father David. They have looked to God in faith and been rewarded with the fulfillment of their choice in sight. It's a great thing to imagine that the one that we have loved all these many years by faith, we will be able to love by sight, to know him. And it's just to begin to know him as he has known us all along in that intimate way. And I think we have time to get to the third one. The peacemakers will be blessed because they will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Normally, the peacemakers are involved in the messes of others. When do you need a peacemaker? When there's problems, you see. So they're always involved in the messes of others, and they're not held up in honor among men. These helpers and fixers, however, are highly honored in the kingdom because they're called the very children of God. The Greek word for peacemaker is literally makers of peace. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, "It's hard enough to keep the peace. It is still more difficult to bring peace where it is not." These are the peacemakers. Having entered into peace with God, they begin to realize how valuable this is, and they become promoters of peace. So what do? To make peace, they ask forgiveness for their wrongdoings. Making peace isn't just you going and straightening out the argument between those two. It's you going to all the people that you've hurt and asking for forgiveness. So they ask forgiveness for their wrongdoing. They urge others to do the same. They're the ones with pure hearts. As peacemakers, they forgive those who sin against them, and they urge others to do the same. Romans 12:18. If it be possible, and think about that, if it is possible, it's not always possible, but if it is possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as this thing will depend on you to do it, live peaceably with all men. You make the adjustment. If it's possible, live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men. The word follow literally pursue. Hunt it down, chase it down like a hunter. I think we'll stop there and look then at the last section of this. The citizens of the kingdom suffer results. And this, interesting, and he brings this right to their very day and doesn't just limit it to the coming kingdom, as we'll see. But part of being citizens of the kingdom is that we act in this way not for the reward of men, but actually anticipating suffering for it. Comments or questions? Hallelujahs. All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Christ, urging people to repent, to change their entire way of thinking, because the kingdom was at hand, shows us how life will be in the kingdom and how we are to live our lives under the new covenant even before the kingdom comes. We ask that you might help us to be sure of our salvation, that we have mourned, that we recognize our poverty of spirit, we have mourned concerning it, we have decided to obey what your word says, and in doing so find that we are miraculously filled with your righteousness, which completely supersedes our own personal righteousness, any righteousness we could have in law keeping. It's not us doing, but what Christ has done. This is the true grace of the new covenant. We participate in what Christ has accomplished. Our work is only that of receiving the gift. Guide us then to understand this, your truth. Protect us from well-meaning preachers who try to put us back under the law, to encourage us by trying harder to do even better. Help us, Father, like the fruit tree, to submit to that new nature that you've put within us. We will begin to put forth the very fruit that comes by having God living within us, that of mercy, of making peace. We ask that you might guide and direct us, help us to grow in thee, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.